This time around, it was in New York, and the situation was this. There was a plane that had taken off. It had taken off, and actually shortly after takeoff, the plane hit a flock of birds. The birds that were hit basically rendered two of the engines useless. The plane then, well, as you can imagine, plane without engines, well, it's a big tin can flying over. What would happen next? Well, they've turned it into a movie, but it's an amazing story whereby a man called Sully, or Sullenberg, because you can't pronounce the rest of his name, but actually this pilot and his second-in-command took this Airbus and landed it on the Hudson River. It had never been planned and it had never been thought of. In fact, actually, in so many ways, it was shocking. But if you've ever watched the movie, there's something I found more shocking. And let me tell you why. Because having saved 155 people, in the movie, what it then does is it takes you into what happened next. And for the next, I don't know how long, the investigation happened. The black boxes were being found. And actually, Sully was taken to a tribunal, as it were, for the airport traffic controllers. They basically accused him of, well, having a jolly, landing the plane on the river when he hadn't any need to at all. In fact, they focused on the fact that he destroyed the plane. How much is a plane, an Airbus? Well, I don't know. But the movie is all around him defending and trying to explain how he had got into such a position that the plane had no other alternative but to land on the river when simulators took the plane quite happily to a nearby airport and landed it perfectly fine. Well, at the end of the movie, there's a sudden point at which he says, actually, you put yourself into my position without knowing what the answer is, with all the checks that I have to go through. And once they did that, they found that it was impossible for him to have actually done anything but landed the plane actually where he did. Esther, I think we end up with a situation, particularly at the end of Esther, is that we get a shocking situation as well. At the end of the salvation of the Jewish nation, do you know what we get? I think as Western Christians, as people today, we go, ooh, that story finished with a bit of a sore, you know, or with a bit of bad taste in my mouth. All those people that were killed, all those people that were hurt, the bloodshed. God, what are you doing? You end up at the end of the story focusing sadly on the death and destruction rather than on the salvation. And in the same scenario that you have with the Airbus, we can sometimes get distracted by the airplane or maybe even worrying about the birds rather than thinking about actually the 155 people that were saved, the Jewish nation that was saved. It was a plane crash and a half. The whole of... Can we turn... It's very boomy. I feel like I'm booming everywhere. It was a plane crash and a half. The whole of the Jewish nation were to be annihilated. This was genocide. A plane. Well, that's only 155 passengers. So we're talking on a massive scale. So what do we do as we read this? Well, I've highlighted, hopefully, you can see the ironic reversal. You can see how God has orchestrated things so that they were going in one direction and they transferred to another direction. What Haman ends up trying to do for bad, God turns out to be used for good. But how was God going to solve the problem of the Jewish nation being annihilated and people basically taking all their goods? Well, have a look with me at the end of Esther. What was to happen?
Well, we know from chapter 3, verse 13, that this rule cannot be repealed. We know dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's shocking. You must start there. That's shocking. To kill every single Jew, not just adults, old, young, women, children, one single day, and to plunder all their goods. See how shocking and barbaric that law was. Now come with me to actually Esther, the second half. You see, in chapter 8, we suddenly find that there's a massive reversal. What's the reversal? You can see it at the end of the chapter. They've basically said this time round, chapter 8, verse 11. The king's edict granted this time the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate, same words. To destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The ironic reversal is the barbaric genocide that was coming the Jews' way. They were allowed to protect themselves. That's the picture. They're allowed to protect themselves and to respond. As people tried to annihilate them, they could actually respond and kill them if they were intending to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jewish nation. And with them, their families. That's the picture. The picture is a shocking reversal. It is bloody and it is messy. It's no neat ending to Esther at the end of the book. But what did you spot the shocking thing that is mentioned twice in the passage we read about how the Jews actually responded? Look with me at chapter 9, verse 9 and chapter 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. What was repeated twice? Nine fifteen. But they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. They'd been given permission to, they'd been given an edict. But the Jewish nation went, actually, we're not interested in their goods. We're not interested in our own benefit from this. To be honest with you, this is sad. This is shocking. So what we will do is we will defend ourselves. We will annihilate those who intend to annihilate us. But we don't want to have anything to do with their plunder. We don't want to have anything to do with their property. We don't want to have anything to do, even though we have the right to. Can you see the Jewish nation and the distinctness of the people of God honoring God by going, we're not in this for property and for personal wealth? For you end up with this reversal. Not only as well about God's people modelling and responding in a godly way to protect themselves, but also there's an interesting picture here about, at the end of the day, how they responded. And it wasn't just the Jews that responded. What happened to everybody else? Chapter 8, verse 17. Do you remember at a time at the beginning of Esther? Don't tell them you're a Jew. What do we get to by the time we reach chapter 9? What, sorry? Everybody knows that she's Jewish, but not just that. Chapter 8, verse 17 then tells us what? And many people of other nations became Jews. You start the situation with, shh, keep it quiet, you're a Jew. To the end of the book, people are going, I want to be a Jew. Maybe for the wrong reasons, it says here, for fear of Mordecai and for fear of the Jews. But at the end of the day, we are seeing this ironic reversal a transformation that would have been unbelievable in the early days. A shocking transformation. We get this picture.
Oh, how are we doing?
I've remembered I've got PowerPoint. I haven't got any screens there. Oh, I have. Can I go back? There you go. Table's turned. If I can leave that to you, Peter, actually, maybe it'd be a bit more efficient. So we see this transformation. You start off with Xerxes saying, "How great am I?" And who's he elevating at the very end? Mordecai. Can you see that? Xerxes, this godless king. Even he is actually elevating others. Haman's elevated, Mordecai is elevated. We see the transformation. Well, we saw that, if we could flick on one. And we end up with this situation where the dream transforms everything. Have you been stunned by the reversal in Esther? Are you shocked by how it starts and how it ends? I think God wants you to be surprised at all that he is able to do in such a desperate, what would have been the biggest plane crash or the equivalent, turning things totally around. I was thinking about some of the things that are going on around the world, and then last night, of course, I don't need to go very far to see what a broken world we live in. Religious hatred, incitement to racial acts of terrorism. As the men cried, "This is for Allah, this is..." And we see a horrible scenario. A plane crash, as it were. If you look up, you'll see that Christians were murdered in Egypt last Friday as well. 29 Egyptian Christians were murdered. Barnabas are one of the organisations, and Release International are great organisations for keeping us aware of what's happening around the world. We don't live in a world too far from the days of Esther. There is this shocking, shocking persecution, not just of Christians, but actually there is this shocking persecution happening. But God is able. God is sovereign. And he oversees all, even though he may not be orchestrating it all. And yet he is able. See that reversal. So it's important for us. What's the transformation? What was the pivotal point? What was the point at which everything turned? It was the point at which the people prayed. And then God just so happened to have woken up Xerxes, who just so happened to have read his diary, who just so happened to have gone to Haman to ask him, "What should I do for someone who I forgot to elevate and honour?" And it just so happened to be Mordecai. And it just so happened to be when Esther was having the two banquets. Can you see how God works through situations and scenarios? In spite of how horrible they seem. I think we need to be praying for those in London, families and friends who've been affected by the horrible scenario last night. And the one 2 weeks ago as well. We need to be reminded that we live in a world... We live in a world that still has horrible situations and scenarios, but God is able. God is able to turn what is awful and horrible out to be something that is good. Secondly, this. Does anybody know what the picture is on the left-hand side? Does anybody know what these... Sorry? It looks like a carnival in Brazil. Actually, it's the Feast of Purim in London. The one on the top left-hand side is the Purim Festival and down the streets of London. And on the right-hand side are all the things that you associate with Purim, which is the Jewish celebration for 2 days, and they celebrate it to this day. Why does Esther finish with this? I think there's several things. Esther finishes with this celebration. Starts Esther with, "Let's celebrate how great I am." The end of Esther finishes, celebrating how great God is. Why? Let's have a feast, for he saves. We get that picture in this Purim. Pur with the dice that were rolled. Purim mean is the plural for die. And you, as a result, this is like a random festival. Why? Because God is even able to use these shocking scenarios for his good. But how healthy is it for us to remember? I know the obvious thing that we do. What do to remember all that God has done? Well, we read the Bible is one thing. We celebrate communion. That's another thing. But I don't know whether you kind of celebrate. When were you baptized? Do you annually celebrate significant spiritual events? Maybe things that God has done in and through your life. Do you write a journal and keep an idea as to what God has done at certain times, pouring your heart out, going, God, why is this happening? I don't understand it. And then a year later, going back and seeing your entry, going, thank you, God. I couldn't see how you were going to work this out, but you have. Thank you. I wonder whether we could do a little more of that. Reminding ourselves of the tough times that we've been in and how God has provided, how God has got us out of the mess that we might have been in. Well, Pentecost is a reminder. Pentecost, also called Whitsun. Why is it called Whitsun? Well, it's White Sunday. White Sunday because on this day, Pentecost, people have traditionally been baptized and they would wear white for their baptism, and therefore it was called White Sunday. But Pentecost is another celebration. We have a habit of kind of playing down festivals in our tradition. But how important it is for us to celebrate what God has done through our nation and over the years. We will see this. This is a legacy. This is Mordecai's legacy. This is the Jewish nation's legacy, and they're celebrating it. We need to do the same. Well, finally, the bigger picture. Notice as well a little of the shockingness of Mordecai at the very end. Mordecai, he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. His character shone through. I don't know whether you are known, but are you known for your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's how Mordecai was remembered. But 1 John 3:10 reminds us, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love his brother and sister. The challenge is this. Will you, as Esther did, put your neck on your line, on the line for your brother and sister in Christ? Mordecai did. Esther did. Will we? Well, of course, that helpfully points us to the final reminder that actually there is a bigger picture as well. Esther is just a mini picture, a microcosm of a big Bible story. And Steve will point you in that direction. As you see Esther and see God's salvation plan, what looked like a plane crash turned out to be the salvation of the Jews. In the same way, there is a big Bible picture. And the big Bible picture is that we're all heading for a plane crash and we're all destined for annihilation. For God's judgment and God's wrath is heavy on us for our rebellion and our sin. And yet, creation is mirrored by a new creation. The fall is mirrored by eternity of obedience in heaven. Death is returned and reversed in eternal life. We are slaves to sin, but we will be slaves to righteousness. And what is the turning point? The turning point is Jesus' death on the cross. That's the big turning point. We have a spiritual cycle. And whatever we face, we need to remember this big picture. For we might be what looks humanly like a plane crash. But the reality is, new creation, obedience, eternal life, life in the Spirit, well, that starts now and carries on for all eternity, irrespective of how our physical circumstances find ourselves. Sullenberger did an interview. And in the interview that he did with someone, they were talking about turbulence, the turbulence on a plane. And he was saying something interesting, that he said, actually, the thing about being on a plane is quite simply, you often don't know who the pilot is. You put your life and your hands into someone who you've never met before. And yet, if you knew them, if you knew what they'd gone through, if you knew them, then you'd know why actually going in a plane is one of the most safe things you can do. He said there is turbulence, but actually he says you need to understand that turbulence is not something to be frightened of. It's something to be expected and something to be worked through. Airplanes are designed to handle the worst turbulence, plus a safety margin of 50%. Pilots are trained to avoid it when they can and to manage it. I wonder whether you feel like life is a turbulent journey. But the question is, actually, who is flying the plane? Whose plane are you in? Are you in Christ? Is God, as you can see in the story of Esther, is God overseeing and orchestrating things? For you know that when he's behind it, when it is his plane that you are in, it will come good. The turbulence will pass. And actually, you will end up with the promises of heaven. The promises of knowing that pilot. And I think that's the key. That's the key of Esther. At the end of the day, God is not even mentioned, but he's known. And he clearly is there. Do you and I know the pilot? Do we know God? Do we trust him? Do we know the precautions that he has gone through? Do you know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for you? So that actually in the turbulent times, you know that God will fulfill his promises. They may not look physically, they may not look physically like health, wealth and happiness, but you know for all eternity they are no more tear, no more crying, no more pain. My Father's house is waiting for you. Well, on this, 24 hours after a horrible situation in London, may we be a people of prayer. May we be a people trusting in turbulent times in God, our pilot, in Jesus Christ, who died for us. All that God has gone through to enable that we are safely carried home. Let's celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your plans. And we may feel like we're in the middle. We may feel like we're in the middle of a plane crash. We might feel like we're in turbulent times. We may feel that actually this is a great ride. Help us in all situations and circumstances to know better, to trust more you as our Lord and Saviour, as our pilot in our life. Help us to trust you more and more in all circumstances. And Heavenly Father, for those of us who don't put our trust in you, who don't know you very well, reveal yourself to us, draw us closer, help us to grasp a little more of who you are and all that you've done, so that we may stand firm, we may be safe, we may be carried through those turbulent times, as Esther and Mordecai were. Bring us to full trust and faith in you. Amen.